Our lesson this morning will be on world religions. We just studied an entire quarter on world religions. This will not be a restudy of what we have done. I appreciate all the work that Doug put in on that quarter. That's a tremendous study. But I thought it would be a good lesson to preach at this time as a complement to what we have studied, and I hope that you'll find it so and beneficial. These world religions that we talked about last quarter, some of you, of course, were in your classes in the back, and you weren't in this class. But I assure you, you face them. You will face them. We've got young people who are in school and will be in college. You're going to face the Islam religion. You may have a class with a Buddhist. You may have a person who is a pantheist, a Hindu. You may have people who practice other religions that maybe is very strange to you, you've never heard of. They may be very devout. So when you face these people with these various religions, is this the first time in history that God's people have had to face that kind of thing? Are we living in an unusual time that God surely can't expect us to be prepared in the face of our deteriorating society to stand? We're going to talk today about world religions and how to face them. And I want to begin by dispelling the concept that facing world religions is new to us. It is not. Some of these things we have on the chart you're familiar with. There's Abraham, for example. Now, I know Joshua is not about Abraham's time, but Joshua talks about their fathers across the river, Joshua 24, and that they had to face the gods of Canaan. That's exactly what you had with Abraham, and we're going to see more about him in just a moment. When Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, and then went to Haran, then went to Canaan. He went to an area where there were all kinds of different gods people worshipped. He faced what you're facing, except maybe on a greater scale. And you know how great a man Abraham is extolled to be. So we'll look at him in just a moment. There was Joseph. When he was about 17, we've got some young people sitting on this row up here about that age. Imagine being taken away from your family, sold by your relatives, into another country, working for an idolater, amongst idolaters, thrown in jail with other idolaters. Living in that kind of society from the time you were 17 years old, would you still have the faith that you had when you were back home with Jacob? Jacob was a man who served the God you read about in the Bible. Would you maintain that faith if you faced that? Joseph did. There's Moses. Moses, as a young baby, you remember, was taken to be by the queen as to raise, be his her son. He was educated in Egypt. Of course, he was surrounded by idolatry from the time he was a babe. Fortunately, he had apparently a mother who was a godly woman who taught him. But imagine being reared in Egypt to be a prince. And you're a full-grown man now. Do you choose the religion of your mother or the religion of the queen, the household that raised you to be the next Pharaoh? Moses was introduced to world religions. There was the wisest man on the face of the earth at the time, Solomon. He was introduced to world religions, his own choice, because he married women who practiced these other religions. Unfortunately, 1 Kings 11 tells us that he failed. He did not pass the test. And what's so interesting about Solomon, we have young people here who have good families. Your mother and dad would not think of worshiping an idol, bowing down to an idol, for example. are embracing the doctrine of pantheism, that everything is God and you can be God. And you think, well, I'm going to be okay. Well, this man's father was David. And yet, he began to build idols for these other gods. You can fail the test, but you're not the first one that'll have your faith tested. Abraham faced it, Joseph faced it, Moses faced it. And there's that remarkable, remarkable story of this young man, Daniel. Now, Joseph was 17. Daniel was somewhere in that area, 15, 18, when he was taken captive by another government, brought into a foreign land. But that's not all. So he's away from his family and his homeland. He's going to be put in school, just like Moses was reared in Egypt. He's going to be put in a secular school and given a university education in an idolatrous school. We talk about how bad our schools are today. You're not the first one to face it. Imagine what Daniel faced. But wait, there's more. They're going to change his name and give him a name of one of their gods. It could be part of his name. Imagine every day when people talk to you, they call you by the name of a god. That's Daniel. Daniel served God into his 80s, if not more, in that environment. So, there's no excuse for saying, boy, this world is different. We just face things nobody's faced before. That's just not true. People have been facing world religions and had to take the test as to whether or not they would stand for many, many generations. Are they okay? Can we just say, well, everybody's got a choice to choose. You know, men gave their life. We just celebrated Memorial Day. Men gave their life's blood for freedom. So men could worship the way they want, choose their own life. And so, hey, who am I to say if they want to worship these other gods? We're not advocating going to war against those with guns and weapons and knives and swords against those who believe error. But the fact is there freedom, as far as God is concerned, to choose whatever you want to believe about God and His will for mankind? Well, these very men that we were studying say no. Here we go back to Abraham. So Abraham, God actually spoke to him before he went to Canaan and Haran. We learned that from the book of Acts in chapter 7. But now here in chapter 12, you'll note in verse 4, he's 75 years old. And he goes to a land he's never been there before, as far as we know, Canaan. Why would he leave where he's been? Apparently a very developed, civilized area, the Ur of the Chaldees, and now he moved to Haran on this journey, and go to a place he's never been before. It's not the people that he grew up with and lived among. Look at verse 1. Here's the answer. Now, the Lord. Did you notice Lord is in small capitals? If you've got the American Standard Version, it probably says Jehovah. Not just a Lord, a Master, the Lord, the God of the Bible. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth. So Abraham was willing to obey the command of the God that he believed in. I don't know what his family told him. Are you crazy going to this place? I don't know what others that he grew up with thought about it. But the Lord said, go forth, and he went forth to a land. God said, I'm going to show you. When you get down to verse 4, Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. That's what was directing this man, that this God would tell him where to go and what to do. But look at verse 7. So here's a land full of idolatry. I don't know if in Canaan there was anybody else who knew this God. May have been. The Bible doesn't tell us all of that. But we know there were idolaters. But look at verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I'll give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Imagine today if because of a job move, because of a war or whatever, you had to go to a country you've never been before, down South America or Africa or something. You go somewhere that is so different from here. And there are idolatrous temples all over the place, and maybe some denomination. And you go over there and you find a little building and you put a sign out in front, "The Church of Christ meets here." What would people think about you? He didn't build a building, but he's worshiping. He built an altar to a God that's different from everything around him. That's Abraham. So he didn't think it was okay just to, okay, I'm moving to another country. You young people are going to move away from your family, maybe from the state of Texas. I don't know why you'd want to do that. But move away from the state of Texas to a different area. And so, is it okay just to adopt whatever you're in and people around you? Abraham didn't think so. Look over in chapter 17. He's now 99. So 75 to 99, 24 years. I don't know how old you young people are exactly, but let's say you're 18. Add 24 years. You're now what, 40, 42. Who are you going to be serving? 24 years later. And look what it says in verse 17. Abram was 99 years old, the Lord. That's that same one you read about in chapter 12. Notice the capital, L-O-R-D. He said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you." So Abraham, of all the gods he could have chosen to serve, 24 years later, he's still serving this one God that was, I guess, relatively unknown in Canaan. Certainly not in Sodom and Gomorrah, where his nephew went to live. All right, then you look at chapter 18 and verse 19. When God decided to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, I mean, corrupt to the core. Look at verse 19, what he said about Abraham. "I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep," what? To be religious? No, listen to it. "The way of the Lord." I wonder what it was like to sit in a family Bible study with Abraham. "Dad, I met some folks today. They worship Baal over here. Or they worship some other god. It's pretty interesting, Dad." He said, "Let me tell you about the one true God." I don't know how he had his classes with his family, but he said, "I trust Abraham that he's going to command his children and his household. This is the one God we're going to serve. After him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what is spoken about him." God had made a promise to Abraham, but it was conditional on Abraham's faith and obedience to this one true God, regardless of the world he lived in. Ah, but the ultimate test. The ultimate test. You know, these other gods, that actually kill people. They take the little babies and throw them in a fire. Things like that. So, well, boy, Abraham's God doesn't do that. But one day, you know, Abraham had waited now over 25, at least 25 years for this promise that he'd have a son. He's got one. Another, what, 15 years has passed. I don't know how old Isaac was. Old enough to carry wood. Maybe 18. Got his fine young boy. God says, chapter 22, God tested Abraham. "Take your son," verse 2, "whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." This God is telling Abraham to sacrifice his son. He must have believed that he was the living God beyond question, because he did it. And when he raised his knife to kill that boy, go down to verse 12. The angel stopped him, verse 11. Verse 12, he said, "I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord. Note that capital L-O-R-D. The Lord will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So Abraham would say, no, I don't care what you're facing. I don't care what your job calls for, where you got to move. It's not okay just to adopt the religion of the society that you're in. Well, look at Genesis 39. We talked about this fella. Genesis 39. There's this young guy, 17 years old. His brother wanted to kill him. One of the brothers stopped him. They sell him off as a slave. And so he goes to work for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's wife becomes pretty interested in him. Wants to do something ungodly with him. He will not do it. What reason does he give? Now, remember this boy, when he was young, had visions or revelations from God about someday him ruling over his brother, and they all ridiculed that idea. And now he's been taken and sold into slavery. What happened to all those dreams? And now here's a temptation to fulfill the passions of a young man with a woman. Boy, talk about appeal to his ego and the appeal of the satisfaction of the flesh. What reason does he give? Look at verse 9. She told this woman, there's no one greater in this house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great evil and treat that man that way? Is that what he said? No. That would be a good reason. That's no way to treat a guy who's exalted me as a slave, put me in charge of everything he has. That's not it. Listen. And sin against God. He's in another country serving people who don't believe in his God. But he said, I've got to be sure that I do what's right in his sight. The God I know that lives and is above. We're studying this quarter, the Godhead. Very important study. But our world doesn't understand it. This man did. Look again here in chapter 41. Remember, he was thrown in prison, stayed in prison a couple years. Then he was brought out of prison because Pharaoh had a dream. His wise men couldn't interpret it. And so you go down to chapter 41 and look at verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh. So Pharaoh brought him in, said, I understand you can tell us about these dreams. Because he had done so in prison. So Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it is not in me. I don't have any special powers in me personally. Listen to what he said. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now remember, he's been in jail for 2 years. Still believes in God. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Same thing in verse 25. He said, God has told to Pharaoh. Same thing in verse 28. He said, Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh. Verse 32, the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about. Look where he's pointing. Every time. There's a God I believe in. What an amazing young man. Well, years pass. He's made the ruler. He's ruling Egypt. You remember about the years of famine, the years of plenty. He brings his brothers there. Chapter 45 and verse 5, he makes this statement to his brothers. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. What? All this happened to me. We sang songs a while ago about God ever being with us. He's like a shepherd with sheep. Yes, I was sold. Yes, I was in prison. Yes, all of this happened. But God was using me for something greater. Never did he waver from this belief in this one true God. Other religions are not okay, for Joseph was concerned. There's Moses. We talked about Moses. Reared in Egypt, educated in Egypt. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. The Hebrew writer, you notice that this letter is written to Hebrew Christians, people who are very familiar with the story of Moses. They're suffering for their faith. How would you like to come home, to go home today, and you find out somebody's been in your house, ransacked the thing, broken the windows, Say, why do they do this? They leave a sign, I hate Christianity. How'd you feel? Would you give up? Say, well, I'll do something else. These people were suffering that kind of thing. And some, in fact, been in jail. Some had their houses ransacked. Here in 1 Hebrews 11, where he's trying to encourage him, he talks about this man Moses, verse 24. He said, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkling of blood. The man had faith, not just a faith, faith in the same God Abraham had, faith in the same God Joseph had. It was not just any religion was okay. There was a multiple group of religions he could have chosen from in Egypt. Nope. The God I serve is going to deliver my people, and here's a memorial we're going to observe. And it's going to be tough. I'm going to have to flee. Egypt will want to kill me. Pharaoh's soldiers will come with their armies trying to stop us. I'm going to serve God. It wasn't okay. Out of convenience to do something else. There's Daniel. We mentioned that Daniel was taken captive when he was probably in his teens. Boy, did he have some experiences. Remember when he was called to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream? And he had the four kinds of metal and told him, you're this gold. But in the days of this last kingdom, the fourth one, God's going to set up a kingdom. He told him that dream. And then he had to tell Nebuchadnezzar about a vision Nebuchadnezzar had that actually meant, evidently, Nebuchadnezzar would lose his senses, lose his sanity. He had to tell him that dream. What was going to happen when he told him? He told him anyway. Then, he's probably in his 80s. Here, when you're turning now to Daniel chapter 6, based on the data that's in the book, it would point to the fact that he's probably now in his 80s. And you know what he's doing, don't you? Three times a day. You know, he's way up in government. But he's making time to pray. And it's interesting when you read the text here in Daniel chapter 6 that he would pray toward Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Not just praying to any God. The God of Jerusalem, that's the God of David. That's the God of the temple. That's the God of the tabernacle. That's the God of Moses. Not just any God. And he's praying. Well, of course, his enemies got the king to sign a foolish document that said if you, for 30 days, if you worship any other gods but their gods, then you'd be thrown in the lion's den. Didn't stop Daniel. I'm going to pray just like I've been praying to the God I serve. He's in his 80s. And they take him and throw him in the lion's den. Never a whimper, so far as we know. The lions were hungry because when they rescued Daniel and threw those guys in who had had him thrown in, the lions devoured them. Somebody said, well, the lions weren't hungry. Oh, yeah, they were hungry. They were ready. Next morning, the king goes out there. You look here at Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20. The king realized he had made a tragic mistake. But anyway, he goes the next morning. Come near the den to Daniel. He cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel's servant. Now listen how he talked to Daniel. You think Daniel made an impression on him? Servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And he waited. What if he had heard nothing? But the text says, then Daniel spoke to the king. O king, live forever. My God has sent his angels and shut the lion's mouth. My God. And then the king made a declaration down in verse 26, 27, that this is the God to worship. And you see that there will be no excuse we can ever give that will justify just embracing world religion. It's tough, man. College is tough, maybe. And people make fun of me. You go to work and your coworkers, or maybe your family. Maybe you marry into a family that practices all kind of different religions. No excuse. Now, we talked about this in our Bible class, Acts 17. So those of you who were in the Bible class, this will be a little bit of a review. But if you weren't in the Bible class, this is a great chapter. Because Paul is in a city where people of all kind of religions came to talk about their different faiths. They're Epicurean, Stoic philosophers. These guys would think they're very smart. People talk about their various religions, and it was okay with them if you wanted to choose a different one. But here's this guy who's got something different about some guy named Jesus being raised from the dead and acting like he's the only one you ought to worship. All these other gods are nothing. Let's hear what he's got to say. They bring him up and let him preach. And so he preaches this sermon that you have recorded in Acts 17, 22. And he said, verse 22, the God that made the world and all things in it. He went on to say, this God, gives verse 25, all people, you Stoic philosophers out there, all people, life and breath and all things. Not those idols you got over there in that temple you had to build and protect and dust off. This God does. And he said he made every nation of mankind, whether they're red or black or what language they speak, doesn't make any difference. And he said he expects them, look at it, verse 27, to seek him. Your friends at college, your friends at work, your friends who are your social contact, God expects them to seek him. That's what it says, that they would seek God and they might find him. And then it says they ought not think, verse 29, the wrong concepts about God. Paul didn't say, it's okay. You know, we live in a society where you got this diversity and equity and inclusion. People are being taught that at work. You don't tell people it's not okay for them to pretend, a boy to pretend he's a girl or a man to dress like a woman. You don't tell people that their religion is wrong if they want to be homosexuals and lesbians. You don't tell people there's anything wrong. You just include everybody. That's not what you're reading here. You ought not. You ought not. That's what it says about this God. You ought not think that about God. The divine nature is like these things you've made out here in this temple. You see the difference? What does he say, verse 30? You know what he expects people to do? Well, that was a nice speech, Paul. See ya. No, he says that all people everywhere should change. Repent. That's what repenting is. You got to change. You expect me to change to fit your religion? No, I expect you to change to fit the truth, the one true living God and his religion. That's the idea. Don't be ashamed to do that. That's what he said. You got to repent. And there's more. There's more. You can go away and you can ignore it if you want to, which they did. But he said he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world. The world includes you, Mr. Epicurean, you, Mr. Stoic, you, onlooker, whoever you are out there, he's going to judge you. Oh, come on, Paul. Prove it. He says, he's fixed the day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man who is appointed, having furnished proof to all men by having raised him from the dead. Yeah, there's proof. Tell you what, fellas, y'all go to Jerusalem. Y'all ever travel up there? Find the tomb where they buried Jesus, see if you can find the body. You still won't find it. Jesus is risen. And there you and me are going to stand before Him in judgment. And if we don't seek Him, we're going to be in trouble. World religions are not okay. Well, somebody said, but the Bible says love your neighbor. That's not love. Criticize what people believe and the way they work. That's wrong to treat people that way. Well, is it? Over in Mark chapter 12. Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment. And in Mark chapter 12, in verse 29, he said, the foremost, the most important, the first. I don't know what version you're reading. The number one commandment is this one. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. By the way, there it is. One Lord. There's not a dozen. You choose the one you want. There's one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Can you sum that up? Here it is. You have nothing greater to do with your life than that. There's nothing more important. Not an education, not a job, not your health, nothing. Isn't it interesting that the most important duty men have, they don't even think about? This is number one, he said. He went on to say, the second is love your neighbor as yourself. But this first one must take precedence. And if it hurts your neighbor's feelings, sorry. You're not out to hurt their feelings. In a way you are. You want to try to wake them up to the error they're in. But I got to love God and do His will first. Furthermore, when Jesus had already died and risen again, He has His ambassadors in front of Him. He said, you go preach this gospel, the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that salvation is in Him, knowing who He is and obeying His will, being cleansed in His blood. Preach the gospel to who? Verse 15. The whole creation, every creature, everyone. He who believes and has been baptized should say, what about the fellows that I just don't believe that? Remember that passage we read in Acts 17? He's going to be the judge. He said, you'll be condemned. You're going to die and go to hell. That loving your neighbor? Fact is, that's the greatest love you can show for a neighbor, right there. Isn't it? I don't believe in debating about religion. Well, I thought we believed in following Christ. Read the Gospel of John. Christ was continually debating the leaders of the Jews. If you walk as Christ, you will believe in debating, even though people don't like it. And they didn't like it. Read the Acts of those apostles that He chose to go out and preach the gospel in the book of Acts. They were engaged in conflict and debate and argument with those who did not know the truth over and over again. Yes, they suffered for it. Some were killed for it. But were they followers of Christ? Oh, in fact, the matter is, it's not quote-unquote Christian to say, I'm not going to talk to anybody about our religious differences. You won't find Christ acting that way or His apostles. Here are some guidelines for facing world religions. Look at Colossians chapter 2. What we're doing right now, is one of those precautions. The Colossians had come out of ignorance, apostasy from God, and they'd embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's writing a letter to them. Now look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. He said, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, in Christ Himself, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You read back chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. He wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of His will. So, one of the ways in facing world religions is learn the truth. Spend your time learning the wisdom of God. If you don't know anything about a counterfeit bill, but you ought to be sure you never get one, get a genuine one and learn everything you can about it. Its color, its markings, everything you can. That'll help prepare you for knowing a counterfeit bill if you ever have one. Same is true with true religion. Learn the marks of the religion of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle prayed for these people. And we've already read Acts 17. Acts 14, same thing. He had an opportunity to preach to idolaters. What did he do? He presented the truth about the living God. He didn't go into all the details of what they believed. He said, but here, in contrast to what you're doing, here's the truth about the living God. Be prepared to present that truth. You see this through the epistles we just read from Colossians chapter 2. To continually embed people, embed yourself in the truth of Almighty God. You're going to have conflict. We read over in Acts 17 of this sermon. You know what they did when he got through with that sermon? Go read it. They sneered. Oh, we'll hear you some other time. That's a bunch of stuff. I don't believe all that stuff. And you may run that same thing. It may be a lot worse. Over in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus was preparing his apostles to preach the gospel message, he warned them. He said in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I thought Jesus was the epitome of love. He is. And yet, he's going to do something that's going to cause family conflict? Yes! Because he doesn't love? No, because he's got the highest form of love. That's why I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, the daughter against the mother, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Yes, expect conflict. That's not unusual. That's not strange. Jesus warned this is what will happen when we face world religions or religions that are different from the one that he brought to this world. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, now these people had come out of idolatry, paganism. They lived in an ungodly world. You know, those my age, Wally's age, and some of the rest of you here, we've been blessed. We grew up, I was born in the 40s, and World War II was still going on. It was over the next year or two. It was the Korean War, the Vietnam War, but I've lived in a generation where we've had religious freedom. There's been, when I was a boy growing up, there were number of churches in the area. I could go to gospel meetings night after night after night. I knew a lot of Christians. But our world's changing. I don't know what you'll face. I don't know. But you look over in 1 Peter, these people came out of a pagan society. They lived in an ungodly world. It wasn't a church on every corner. Like right here, even in our community, within what, 20, 30 miles of several churches. That's not the people Peter wrote to. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. So, he's telling them how to live throughout this section. And he said, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. So here's a guy or a woman married to a man who's not a Christian. She tries to live right. She tries to go to church. And he says all kind of ugly things. Well, you be ugly to me, I'll be ugly to you. He said, no, don't do that. You're a servant, chapter 2. You're working for this master, and he's mean and ugly. So you be mean and ugly to him. You steal something from him, it doesn't make any difference. He's no good anyhow. He said, no, you don't do that. Not rendering insult for insult. He said, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Look down at verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord. He's your ruler, your master. He's the director of all your decisions. In your heart, always being ready to make a defense of those who ask you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Why are you making those decisions? Why do you live that way? Why won't you go drink with us? Why won't you go to these parties that they have at Galveston where everybody does ungodly things? Well, here's the reason right here. Well, mother and daddy? No, it's not mother and daddy. I have a Lord. His name is Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. And he said, Everyone that asks you an account for the hope that's in you, get with gentleness and reverence. Keep a good conscience that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Yeah, you may be slandered, but don't respond in kind. Don't retaliate. Now, sometimes other religions have some truth in it. Don't go overboard and say, well, everything in that religion is false. Not necessarily. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, when Paul is preaching the sermon about idolatry in Athens, he said this. He said, in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring, or his children. Your own poets recognize this. So give credit where credit is due. Doug made that excellent point when he was teaching on the world religions. There are some elements of world religions that do have some truth to it. Recognize that. And don't misrepresent. Either don't misrepresent what you're teaching for sake of argument, and don't misrepresent what the other fellow believed for sake of argument. Over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, Paul's talking about his ministry. And so he says here in verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things, the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We want to handle God's word accurately. We don't want to deal in what's true and what's right, not to twist things for our advantage. In 1 Peter chapter 4, again, this letter to these Christians who had come out of paganism, verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. Don't be guilty of murder. A thief. You may be accused of it, but just be sure you're not one. Or evildoer. That's pretty broad. There's all kind of evil. Just don't be guilty. Or a troublesome matter. So people will say, well, you don't love your neighbor. Well, all your religion encourages people to put somebody ahead of their parents and try to make fun of you. Just don't misrepresent what you believe, and don't misrepresent what they say. Don't suffer justly as an evildoer. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, if you suffer because you're loyal to Christ and you're teaching what we've read today, okay, that's fine. If you suffer as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. That is based upon what you're reading and teaching there in the Scriptures. I read from Mark a while ago. I've got Matthew on this time, Matthew 22. And here's the reason I wanted to turn to that particular passage. It's the same incident that we read in Mark, but there's an added statement I want to bring to your attention here in Matthew chapter 22. So he said, the first and greatest commandment, love God with all your heart. Second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said this. Note, verse 40. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. Look, those commandments were in place before the law was given, the Old Testament law. We taught a lesson here recently on Job 31. Job knew about them. Job knew about him. He lived before Abraham, it seems like. There's not a person in the world anywhere that's not subject to those laws. And it's our failure to observe those laws why we need Christ. Now in John 14 and 6, well, we're taking it off. All right. John 14 and 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Those three words, one idea. I'm the true and living way. I am the way to God. There are people who say, if you want to serve God in your way through Jesus, all right, I don't believe in him. Jesus said, I am the way. You can call that narrow-minded, bigoted, whatever you want. It's the truth. Jesus said it. And then finally he said in John 8:24, except you believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins. You'll die. I don't care how good a family you've got, money you made, what you did in the community, the world. Without me and what I did, you'll meet God unprepared. Wayne did not know what I was preaching on this morning, but his song is appropriate. Have you been washed in the blood, correct? Have you been washed in the blood? I don't care how good a family you have, that won't save you. I don't care how good your motives are, that won't save you. Except you believe that I'm He and render obedience to Christ, you will die in your sin. Are you washed in the blood? You answer that as together we stand and as we sing.